Okay, Matthew chapter 2, and we're going to start reading with verse 1. Please leave your Bible open here because we'll be referring to this passage as we study it today. But Matthew chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, says this. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Now the word for wise man comes from a word in Greek, magos, or plural as magoi, from which you get the magi. It's a kind of an anglicized way of saying that. But originally there were two ways. It could be a specific word or it could be a generic word. A generic word, a wise man was simply a magician, a wise person, a wise man, or an astrologer, a person who believed that the gods communicated through the stars. Now, we do not know how many of these wise men there were, nor do we know their names. Now, if you saw Ben-Hur or read the book, it says there was Gaspar and Balthazar and Melchior, but those are just legendary names. There's no basis in fact or history. And we don't know the number. We only assume that there are three because there were three gifts, and so we have each wise man carrying a gift. But that's not necessarily the case either. We really don't know those things. As scholars have studied into this, they really believe that this was not a generic reference to wise men, that it's actually a specific reference. There were people who were from Persia who had the title of wise men. It was specifically applied to the Persian priests of the Zoroastrian religion. And we'll study a little bit more into Zoroastrianism here in a little bit later. But these were priests. They were highly influential. And back in those days, a priest was revered. They had a tremendous societal status. And even in this country, if you go back 50 years, a person who was a pastor or a priest was considered just naturally brought great respect. Now, because of some inappropriate behavior in that office, unfortunately today, a person that is a pastor or a priest isn't just automatically looked to as someone with authority. In fact, many times people suspect, well, what's their scam? But in these days, priests were highly revered and highly respected, highly educated. These were the most educated people in the community, and they were extremely wealthy. And their religion was an ethical religion. It taught honesty and truthfulness and generosity and faithfulness. It was an ethical religion. So these were ethical men leading an ethical religion. And they believed that the stars gave direction. They believed that God communicated through the stars to people. And so this set the stage for following a star. You say, well, why would they follow a star? Now, first of all, we don't believe this was a literal star or planets. I've heard some people trying to explain it. At that particular time, some planets were aligned in such a way that it looked like a star, but who's going to follow planets even if they are lined up? You're not going to follow that. There was no specific sense of direction with that. This was something that was supernatural. Perhaps it was the company of angels that had appeared to the shepherds forming a star. I don't know how God did it, but there was a star that these men were to follow. But why would they follow it? Well, the key to that, keep your place in Matthew chapter 2, but the key to it is found in Numbers, which is the fourth book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. And Numbers chapter 24. And while you're turning to Numbers 24, I'll give you the story, and then we'll actually read this little portion here. Balaam was a prophet in the time of Israel leaving Egypt and moving into the Promised Land. And he made a prophecy. Now, here's what the situation was. The people of Israel were feared among the nations because they had been delivered from Egypt, and all of Pharaoh's army ends up dead in the Red Sea. So the nations knew about this. Amalekites attacked Israel out in the wilderness, and the Amalekites, a very warlike people, were wiped out by Israel. Then there was Og of Bashan, who was a giant, and he was surrounded with some giants. We say that he had a 9-foot bed. He was 9 feet tall. But he was destroyed by Israel. And then there was Shihon, king of the Amorites. And the Amorites were another warlike people, and they were wiped out by Israel. They attacked Israel and were wiped out. So Moab sees Israel coming, and they get scared, and they say, you know, we're not gonna win if we have a frontal attack here. So what are we gonna do? And King Balak came up with an idea. I know there's this prophetic guy I know, and I'm gonna have him come and speak curses on them. And if I can put a hex on them, if I can put a curse on them, then Israel will not prosper, and we'll be okay. So he sends messengers to Balaam, this prophetic guy, and says, I want you to come and curse Israel. And Balaam says, no, I'm not going to do that. I can't do that. This is God's people. I can't pronounce a curse. Well, Balak says, I'll give you lots of money. He says, no, I'm not going to do it. So messengers went back to Balak. Balak says, it must be because there's not enough money involved. So he ups the ante and gives a lot more money. Sends them back. And they talk to Balaam. And Balaam gets greedy dollar signs in his eyes and says, or whatever it was, dinars back then. I don't know what it was. But he gets these dollar signs in his eyes and he says, money. And he says, I've got to figure out a way to go. Well, he ends up doing this little bargain thing with the Lord, and he gets on his donkey and goes after these guys to go back and see if he can do this so he can get the money. Well, on the way, the donkey encounters an angel, donkey and Balaam. The donkey sees the angel, but Balaam does not. The donkey veers off the path, and Balaam gets angry and beats his donkey. The donkey eventually gets back on the path and goes a little bit further, and they're in a narrow gorge, and the donkey pushes up against the rock wall to stay away from this angel that the donkey sees, crushes Balaam's foot. Balaam's furious, loses his cool, and starts beating the donkey again. Eventually gets back on the donkey. The donkey goes a little bit further. And this time the donkey just lies down right on in the path and won't move. And Balaam just loses it. And he's just beating his donkey. And God gives this donkey the ability to talk. And the donkey says, what are you beating me for? Haven't I been a faithful donkey all this time? And Balaam is so mad he doesn't get it. And he starts arguing with the donkey. You can read the story. It's very interesting. And he's having this argument with the donkey. And just about the time it dawns on him that the donkey's talking, his eyes are open and he sees that there's an angel with a flaming sword standing there. If the donkey had pressed on, he himself would have been killed. So Balaam moves into repentant mode. He says, I'm sorry, I realize this was not good. I guess I'll go back. And the angel says, no, you can go. But you're only going to speak what I want you to speak. You're only going to speak blessings. So the story goes he goes and he meets Balak, and Balak takes him up to where he can see all the camp of Israel out below, all below the mountains there of Moab. And he looks at all of them, and he's supposed to curse them, but out comes blessings. And among those blessings was this one found in Numbers chapter 24. We're not going to read verse 14 and because that part is, I just kind of explained. But let's go to verse 17. Numbers 24:17 says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall arise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. In other words, there's this ruler that's going to arise that will be the mighty power in the earth. The ruler that will arise will eventually bring about a whole new kingdom. And this star is going to be the symbol of this person that's to come. This is a messianic prophecy. Now, the question is this. As he gives this blessing, How did the wise men get a hold of this prophecy? It was written in the Jewish scriptures. How would they have access to Hebrew scriptures all the way over in Persia? Well, here's the next thing that's rather interesting. If we look back just in Numbers 22, verse 4, this is at the beginning when Balak is hatching his plan to get Balaam. Numbers 22, 4 says, "So Moab said to the elders of Midian, 'Now this company will lick up all that is around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field.' And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. Then he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of the people, to call him, saying, 'Look, a people has come from Egypt, and they cover the face of the earth and are settling next to me.'" Now, Pethor was a city near the river. When you read in the Bible in the Old Covenant, Old Testament, you find that the river always refers to the river Euphrates, which runs right through Iraq today. Right next to Iraq, right in that same vicinity as Persia, and there was no real boundary at that time. So that gives a key and an insight into what happened here. Balaam's prophecies were recorded. They were written down. And these wise men would have had access to these writings, because right next to Persia, these writings were available. So they're reading in their own literature, or literature that was written in their vicinity, about this star that's to arise. Now, there's another key to this that makes it very interesting, and that is Zoroastrian religion, what it was composed of. In fact, I have here a little bit I'm going to share with you about Zoroastrianism. I got it from a book. I took a college course called Survey of Civilizations. Did anybody have to take a civilizations course when you were in college? Yeah. It was boring, to say the least. In fact, I wrote this book. You say, you know, you never use your college textbooks ever again. I used it for this, so I got some use out of it. I wrote in the flyleaf of this book, "In case of flood, stand on this book. It will always be dry." But it did come in handy. Zoroastrianism was a dualistic religion. That means that they believed in good and evil, and they believed in two gods. A good God that was totally good, and an evil God that was totally evil. But they believed that both of these were in total equal power. So the good power and the evil power were balanced in the amount of power that they had. Unlike the Judeo-Christian heritage, where we believe in an all-powerful God, yes, we believe in evil, but we do believe that evil has been conquered. We believe Satan is a lesser being, has less power. But they believed in this dualistic thing, where there was this God that was all-powerful that was good, and another God that was all-powerful that was evil, and they kind of counterbalanced each other. Well, they believed, according to Zoroastrianism, they believed that the earth would endure for 12,000 years, but before the end of that time, there would be a second coming of Zoroaster, and it would come about through the miraculous birth of a Messiah. I believe that there would be a miraculous birth that would usher in a move toward the good. And as people followed him, eventually good would begin to gain momentum, and ultimately evil would be destroyed, and the good power would win. And eventually all those who were attached to the good would be saved in heaven, and those who were attached to evil would be destroyed along with that other God. So this was their belief. So there was a bit of similarity between those religions, in which these wise men were deeply embedded. They were deeply trained in this. And so they were looking for a Messiah, the hope. And they had read Balaam's prophecies, and they knew that there would be a star that would arise. And they see this unusual star in the east, and they're used to looking to the stars to see the gods communicating through the stars. And they believe that this is the Messiah to come, and they make a step to follow that star. Now, the star leads them to Jerusalem first, as we are reading. Let's go back to Matthew now. Matthew chapter 2. In verse 2 it says, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judah, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least of the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" The star leads them to Jerusalem. Jerusalem's unaware of a Messiah. They pretty much ignored the shepherd's testimony. And that was a bit a time back, which we'll look at in a minute. Only Herod really seems to be interested, but when Herod gets interested, there's this stir among the people. And Herod says, "I want the scholars here." And he calls the scribes and the religious leaders and says, "Okay, where is this Messiah to be born?" And they knew exactly. Bethlehem is where it would happen. They knew it was about the right time. They knew where the Messiah was going to be born. They just ignored all the information leading up to that. They didn't believe that any Messiah would come that would be testified to by shepherds, because shepherds were a very low class in their society. Next to tax collectors and sinners, these weren't sinners necessarily, but they were low status people. There's no way that a Messiah would appear or be revealed to shepherds and not to the religious leaders. That just couldn't be in their minds. And also, to have a Messiah born to peasants was, especially from Galilee, I mean, these were hillbillies. To be born to people from be like Madison County is in North Carolina. That's a place near where we live. And people from Madison, people would say, you know, that's where the uneducated people live. That's where the people that don't have much schooling live. And there was this reputation there. And that's how people felt about Galilee. So there's no way that Galileans could have, the Messiah would be born to Galileans. There's no way that would happen. And no way shepherds would be the ones that's revealed to. So they just ruled it out, even though it fit all the prophecies. We have to be really careful with our preconceived ideas, because preconceived ideas can destroy the move of God's Spirit. We have to be really careful. We have to open our hearts and our minds and say, "Lord, lead us." And these people weren't interested in that. Well, the story goes on. It says, but Herod's very much interested. In verse 7 it says, "Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And then he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also.'" We'll spend a little bit more time on this next time we study this passage, because we're going to move on a little bit further and take a look at Herod more specifically. But there's something specific about the time here. It says, "Then when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they'd come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they'd opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way." So the star leads them to Bethlehem. It says they came to the house where the child was. Now, wait a minute. Whenever you see nativity scenes, you see the shepherds and the wise men and, you know, baby Jesus and Joseph and Mary and the animals. That isn't accurate. No wise men showed up that night. The star appeared, and the wise men followed it. A lot of time had elapsed. We're not sure how much, but it could have been up to 2 years, as we'll study next time. It could have been up to 2 years that this took place. took a long time for this thing to unfold. By this time, Joseph and Mary and baby Jesus, they're in a little rented house probably, or someplace. They're in a house. And they're staying there while Mary recuperates or whatever. I don't know all the details of why. But they're in this house. And the wise men come. And they bring gifts. And they worship. It's very interesting how gifts and worship are tied together. Worthship is what worship really means. Worthship. Recognizing the value of another person. When they worshiped, they were recognizing that even though they were considered royalty in their area, in their realm, in their sphere of influence, so they were people of great respect, they bowed down and they expressed worship to this Messiah. In other words, you are greater than us. You are the King. You are the ultimate one. And then they gave gifts. It's very interesting, the tying in of giving to worship. You know, when we gather together, we worship and we sing praises to God. We pray. Those are acts of worship. When we live our life for Christ, that's an act of worship. It's also an act of worship when we say God's kingdom purposes are more important than my own personal purposes. And I'm going to invest in God's kingdom for the advance of His kingdom. That's what these people were doing. Gifts and worship were tied together. And then it says, after they worshiped, they were warned in a dream to go back another way, which they did. It is interesting, if you take a look at Matthew chapter 1 and 2 and Luke chapter 1 and 2, how many times dreams or visions or some kind of supernatural revelation is mentioned. The Bible is full of stories of people being communicated to when God speaks through visions or dreams. In fact, we're told that in the last days, sons and daughters will prophesy, old men will dream dreams, young men will see visions. All flesh. The Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. But this is a little distant for us. We're so used to, in our rational minds, thinking that the only way God can communicate with us is through something that's written down. And He does speak to us through His Word. But we need to pay attention to the impressions of the Holy Spirit. We need to pay attention sometimes to dreams or things like that. In fact, if you were to take dreams and visions out of the Bible, you'd have to eliminate one-third of the Bible. One-third of the Bible came directly as a result of a vision or a dream. So we have to move out of rational thinking sometimes and say, Lord, You can speak to me any way You want to. And I can just say this. Not every dream that I get is from the Lord. Certainly not. But there have been times in my life when the Lord has given me a dream that just was so vivid. There was something that God was I just knew it when I woke up that God was communicating something. When you get a dream like that, I just want to encourage you, write it down and pray about it and say, Lord, what are You trying to tell me? In those dreams, many times God gives us encouragement. One of the dreams that I had specified some difficult times that were coming ahead, but God's ultimate triumph. And I can't tell you how many times I've remembered back and thanked God for that dream because it made sense of some of the things that I was going through. God will communicate that way. We live in the era, according to Acts chapter 2, when God's Spirit has been poured out and He speaks in ways beyond just what our rational mind can grasp. So we need to say, Lord, I'm open. You communicate to me any way You want to. I'm open. I'm receptive. So anyway, they receive this dream and they go back another way. Now, before we'll move on in this story another time, but I want to just pause here for just a moment and take a look at what these wise men did. First of all, they stepped out of a major comfort zone. It was a risky decision to follow the star. You know, I don't know where I got the idea in my head, but I naturally thought of wise men just seeing a star, hey, let's go follow this star. But didn't think about the fact that these people had responsibilities. These were people of influence, people of responsibility, people who had commitments. And for them to just take off on a 500-mile journey each way, off through the desert. This was risky. This was out of the comfort zone, to say the least. 500 miles each way, there was desert between, and the desert was dangerous. On top of that, they're traveling at night. Now, even today, in the Middle East, there are certain areas that you just don't go, especially at night. You don't go without armed guard because there's bandits, there's robbers, there's terrorists that hang out in those places. I remember a number of years ago, I was traveling from Jerusalem, took a bus down through the Gaza Strip down to Egypt. And we were given a police and military escort. The bus there were a couple of military vehicles and police vehicles ahead of us and a couple of them behind us, armed, escorting our bus across the desert. Why? A lot of unseemly characters hang out there. And it was that way back then. So for these guys to get on their camels and go across uncharted desert following a star was risky business. This wasn't foolishness. They had to go through this calculated, saying, if this is the Messiah, the value of seeing the Messiah is more important than personal safety. That was a big risk. In addition to that, their priorities were challenged. It would have been so much more comfortable for them to sit back and stay at home. Didn't have to rock the boat that way. They had financial security where they were. They had retirement where they were. They had reputation where they were. People thought well of them. But what if they went out following this star and it wasn't anything? What would people think? They went out following this star. Oh, those guys are nuts. Their reputation was on the line. I think about my friend David Roth. David and I teamed up in Africa and did a mission project. We just got back. Some of you were here last week as I talked about that. David is a financial planner by training and what he does for a business. As David really sold out to the Lord and began to really put kingdom purposes first in his life, he realized that a lot of the people that he was helping with their financial portfolios had absolutely no interest whatsoever in giving back. Not helping anybody, not anything away to help children or people that are AIDS victims or anything. No humanitarian bones in their body whatsoever. And he said, you know, how can I do that? I'm a Christian. I'm not asking people to be Christian like me, but I just believe that God's purposes are important. And he came under deep conviction, so he said, I know what God's telling me to do. I'm going to get rid of all my clients that are not interested in giving something back. I don't demand that they give it to a church. They can give it to something, but they need to do something to give back. Because if you've been blessed, you need to give something back. And so he said, unless somebody's going to put at least 10% of their income toward humanitarian purposes, they won't be a client of mine. Now, in financial planning, you don't do that. You don't fire a bunch of your best clients. But he did. He said, you know, and I guess some of them rose to the table and said, decided to give something. But others didn't. They left. And you would have thought that that would have brought financial ruin to him. Instead, it brought about a season of acceleration because God blessed that step of faith. And he's has far more business than he ever had before. And God is advancing him in ways that he had never dreamed possible. But he had to take a risk based on conviction and based on the values that God planted in him. And then I shared with you last week, his name is Richard Smith. Richard Smith is a man who left everything and went to Rwanda. I talked about last week. He and his wife talked to this man from Rwanda. And you know, they're successful in their business. They're doing well. But their hearts just began to break for the needs of people that had nothing. And next thing they know, they sold everything and they're in Rwanda. When I talked to him, he says, you know, it's the best decision I ever made. We love it. We're living the time. We're having a time of our lives, and we're making a difference. Got an email from him this last week. They went out and were sharing the gospel in one of these villages. 400 people came to Christ. Said, man, you know, that's... Now, God is not asking all of us to go and be missionaries or to fire a bunch of clients. We're not even all financial planners, or we're not all people that are going to be called to go and be missionaries. But the point is that it takes to really step out of the comfort zone and follow God and make His kingdom purposes our purposes is going to involve a certain element of risk. It will. It'll take faith to do that. And that's what these men had. See, and the more they stepped out in that, the more their priorities changed. Their priorities moved toward seeking God, making seeking God their number one priority. It had to be their number one priority, or they wouldn't have stepped out across the desert. Worship became a value, not just something that was on the side. Worship was a priority to them. Recognizing the value of the Messiah over and above their own circumstances. It's a radical transformation that took place in these men. And they had to begin to think of kingdom advance. Because these gifts that they gave were major sacrificial gifts. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh were no small gifts. These were of incredible value in those days. So they began to be kingdom advance-minded people rather than personal advance-minded people. That's a huge paradigm shift. And what happens is, God uses them for provision for God's purposes. As we look at we'll look at the story next time we study here. Joseph also gets a dream that Herod is going to try to kill the child. So Joseph gets Mary and the baby Jesus, and they go to Egypt. How are they going to live in Egypt for 2 years, what it ends up being, until Herod dies? How are they going to live down there? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, God would have provided for His children some other way if the wise men hadn't been obedient to the Spirit. But because the wise men were obedient, God used them to fund His son's care in Egypt. And because they stepped out of their comfort zone, that also provided resources. You know, by the time they come back from Egypt and go back to Nazareth, it had probably been 3 or 4 years. Goes back into Nazareth to start a business over. How well does a business usually do if you've neglected it for 4 years? It's nothing. All the clients have gone to somebody else. He has to start completely over. Has to get a new inventory. How's that going to happen? Except for the funding of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Was the business restart capital? So we have to look behind the scenes here and see what's really going on. God used these men who had kingdom priorities, these men who were seeking God and worshiping God and putting kingdom advance above personal advance, stepping out of their country. And God uses them to provide for His Son. And these guys probably never even dreamed that they had accomplished that. But we find it in God's Word. We find their story going down through history, reminding us that wise people still seek God. Wise people still put God on the throne. Wise people still worship God. Wise people still are concerned about God's kingdom advance above their own personal advance. And you know what? When we put God's kingdom first, He always blesses. But it's interesting to see what happened here. And I think about that. Written in the pages of Scripture. But God is writing a book called the Book of Remembrance. When we accept Christ, when we ask Jesus into our lives, He no longer counts our wrongs against us. All that's wiped out. But he does record the good stuff that's done out of worship and a heart for the Lord. And it's written in his book of remembrance. And so all those times when we're magnanimously, worshipfully giving for the kingdom of God or worshiping God or putting God's purposes first, whenever we do that, God writes it down. And there will be a time in the kingdom when people will be able to look at that just like we're able to look at these pages and say, oh, look what Sharon did. Oh, you know, look what Dale did. Wow, look what Jerry did. You know, they'll be looking back and seeing how, you know, the kingdom advanced in this part of the country because of you. The kingdom advanced in the Hempfield region because of you guys. Let me tell the story of people that put their priorities to the side and put God's kingdom first. Let's tell the story. Those stories are being written right now. And I'd like to have my story in there, wouldn't you? Like the wise man. I want to be a wise man for the Lord. This last week is a special time for Pastor Brian. I'm going to tell a little bit of his story for those of you who don't know him. Brian was a businessman, vice president of a company. Had a great future ahead of him. But he started coming under conviction that God wanted him to be more and more active in the local church and eventually to go into ministry. Now that's a major paradigm shift. And it's a financial paradigm shift too, as they can testify. So Brian quits stops this vice presidency in a business and starts in ministry. Was it hard? Yeah, very hard. But you know, as Brian and I have talked, you know, it's the best thing I've ever done with my life. Making a difference. God is using me in a way that I wouldn't have been used before. I'm just growing. It's a different way of blessing. But God blesses. This last week, he just finished all the coursework that is necessary for his ministerial credentials. So I guess you just did your last paper. Yay? Okay. But I look at that as an example of risk-taking for the Lord. And I believe that's one of those that's written down in remembrance, by the way. Now, not all of us are called to go into ministry. But we may be called to look at our lives and say, you know what? God's calling me to spend more time in God's kingdom purposes. That may mean that I need to cut down on the overtime that I'm putting in so that I can put God's kingdom purposes first, so I can invest in my family, so I can invest in my church, so I have time to do some things that I need to do. It may be a risk. It may mean that the boyfriend or girlfriend that I'm going out with that doesn't really have too much heart for God, that I may need to end that relationship so that God's kingdom purposes go first, and then trust that God is going to provide the right relationship at the right time. Or if I'm in a relationship that's outside of God's will, that I'll shut it down. It may mean that I have to change my schedule a bit so that I have time for God's purposes. If I don't have time for God and His Word, then maybe I'm too busy. And these things are real life decisions that make a difference in today's world. And if the truth were known, you know exactly what it is as we're talking that God's putting His finger on and saying, will you let me have that? Will you put my kingdom purposes above your own purposes? And trust me, because I promise that I will bless you. There's nothing that you give up for me that I won't make up to you. But what is that thing that's standing between you and kingdom purposes? I want to challenge you today to open that up to the Lord. Wise men, wise women still seek Him. Wise men and women still put kingdom purposes above their own. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to ask the worship team to come up and just lead us in a prayer, a worship song as we close. Let's pray. Lord, we just want Your purposes to be above our own. We're awed as we see the risks and the courage and the focus of these wise men. We're excited to see how You used them. And Lord, we thank You that You still use people today. Lord, I just personally want to ask You to take me to the next level of commitment. And I ask that for each of us, Lord. I ask that You will take us to a whole new level of seeking You, of worshiping You, of putting kingdom priorities ahead of our own. Speak to us, Lord. We thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.